I look forward to this time every week. I hope you do too. It's like, you know, you go from, you're reading your Bible at home, I trust. You're studying the Word. You're engaging with God throughout the week. But it's, to me, just like the preaching of God's Word to the people of God, and we gather together. This is just like an oasis in the desert of the week. At least it is for me, and I'm doing the preaching. But I hope that it is a time of great joy and rejoicing for you too. Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. This morning we're going to start with verse 19 of chapter 2. We're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me remind you of a very sobering verse that the Apostle Paul wrote to his child in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And this reality that Paul was talking to Timothy about is very apparent in the text we read this morning. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. "Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, who and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries.' So the king took his signet ring from his hands, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. He kind of is fond of alcohol, isn't he? But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this passage this morning, we earnestly desire to learn once again from your word. And it's amazing just reading through this how important it is for us to rightly understand this text. And Lord, feed us and prepare us, Lord, for the world in which we live today. Draw sinners who are lost to saving grace in Christ. And draw those sinners who are resting in Christ. Draw us to a closer fellowship with you and more faithfulness in our walk and strength in the midst of the world in which we live today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text presents us from the outset with a display of allegiance in verses 19 to 23 of Esther chapter 2. This portion of the text puts a spotlight on Mordecai. We've mentioned him before in this series, but we haven't really honed in on him, so now is the time to do that. He is the very kind cousin of Queen Esther. When both her parents died, the unselfish and caring man stepped in and raised Esther as his own daughter. He had a strong impact on her life, it's very clear, because now when he tells her to keep her identity as a Jew secret, she is vigilant to do just what he said. She showed honor to him by obeying his counsel when she was auditioning to be queen, and even now that she is the queen, she continues to obey Mordecai. Clearly, she regarded him as a good man and as the father figure in her life. And so our esteem for Mordecai is elevated in a world of both relatively good and relatively bad people. The text presents for us in the person of Mordecai a likable kind of a guy. We find ourselves in his corner. We are pulling for Mordecai to experience success and happiness in his life, to experience, you know, some good things. I mean, here's a guy who's given his life to taking care of his cousin and raising her like his own daughter, of caring for her in such a way that she shows honor for him. So in a worldly sense, we feel, as we come to this point in the text, we feel that there's anyone that is in this story who deserves a little bit of happiness in his life, it's Mordecai. Now, let me just be quick to be clear as I'm talking about, you know, kind of being drawn in the midst of a story to root for a guy that just comes across to us as a good guy, that we need to be clear that being a relatively good person may garner respect and sympathy from other human beings. But we need to be clear it will never get anyone into heaven. The best of human beings is still a sinner against holy God. And the only hope for reconciliation with God is forgiveness of our sins. And that can only come on the basis of grace. And so God himself made the only acceptable provision for forgiveness when he consigned his only son to come and to bear up under our sins when he suffered and died on the cross. His perfect, sinless life and his atoning death are the only hope for any human being in all creation to be reconciled with God, to have the hope of being united with God in sweet fellowship on the day that they breathe their last. So if you think you're a good person and God is looking at your life and you think he sees more good than he does bad and is going to receive you into his presence on that basis, you're sadly, sorely mistaken. But there's hope today for you because you're hearing the truth. And that is that whatever it is, mound of goodness that you think you've got, itself in the sight of God is nothing other than what cries out for your condemnation. Because the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. The best that we can do is deplorable before him. But what we need is something we don't have, and that can only come from Christ. That's why the Father sent his Son to die in our behalf. So there are, among humans, we can say there are some good people and there are bad people. But when God looks out upon the world, he sees only sinners. He sees only sinners. And that means you and me in our best need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. And to receive that, we must repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at Mordecai, in the context of a world filled with relatively good and relatively bad people, we are pulling for Mordecai. It's not because he deserves to go to heaven, but it is simply in the contrast of the sinners that he is one who exhibits qualities that we admire among sinners. He's shown kindness. And then a little bit of history elicits an even deeper level of sympathy for this man. Back in chapter 2, we were first introduced to Mordecai as a Jew, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now, I don't know if you recognize any of those names, but they tell us that Mordecai was a relative of the family of Saul. Saul, the Israelite king, Saul who had the distinct honor of being the first king in Israel, but sadly, whose kingship was noted by disobedience to God and to being the king that God rejected. And so we see that Mordecai emerges out as a sort of an underdog. He comes from a blotted kingly line. And who wouldn't like to see an underdog get things turned around for the reputation of his family? So we bear in mind who Mordecai is and where he comes from. You know, it's kind of like seeing the poor underprivileged guy that never had a chance suddenly have an opportunity on the stage. And we would all join in pulling together for the success of that particular person. Now, Mordecai has experienced a degree of success there in Persia, the place where he is in exile from his homeland. The text here this morning tells us that he sits in the king's gate. And that term reflects that Mordecai possessed an important role in the administration of King Ahasuerus's empire. The king's gate was a sizable building on the palace compound where important business and legal matters were transacted that had implications for the entire empire. And that is where Mordecai was. Sitting in the gate here means he had a role of administration. So he was not just your average guy walking around on the streets of Susa in the Empire of Persia. He had risen to a level of importance. And our endearment to Mordecai is even strengthened more by his act of allegiance that we're told about in this account this morning. The time when he overheard two of the king's eunuchs who were plotting to kill the king, and he made it known through Esther to the king, and the king investigated and found it to be true, hung the two eunuchs, did away with them, justice was served with them, and the king was preserved. So important was the matter that it's entered into the book of the Chronicles while the king was sitting right there. And yet what we don't see in this passage is some reward, some honor being paid to Mordecai. It's astonishing. Nothing is done for Mordecai, not even a thank you, just an entry into the Chronicles. So we're now feeling like here's a good man who is worthy of experiencing some good in his life, but now that he's even gone above and beyond to demonstrate allegiance to the king, we think that surely this is his moment. Surely this is his time. He's going to get a pat on the back. He's going to get recognized. But he gets nothing. We were pulling for him, but now our pull reaches a higher level of intensity, and we would like to go and appear before the king and say, why haven't you done something for Mordecai? I mean, he's a good man. He raised his cousin. She's your queen. He has now intervened in a situation that spares your life. Now, Mordecai's display of allegiance is followed up here in the text by an unlikely promotion. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Out of nowhere, seemingly, we are introduced to another individual by the name of Haman. Now, his ancestry is important enough for the narrator to mention. He is called Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Now, what we most need to know about Haman at this juncture is exactly what the author, the narrator, tells us. And that is where he comes from. What's his ancestry? He was an Agagite. That's an interesting designation, but what that means is he's a descendant of Agag, right? And Agag appears in the Bible prior to this time. Agag was king of the Amalekites in the days of, guess who? King Saul. The Amalekites were notorious enemies of the Jews going back all the way to the days of the Exodus. When the Israelites came up out of Egypt, God had brought them up. And here they are, then they've come out from under all of the threats that were coming from the Egyptians, but they were met head on by another group of enemies in the wilderness. And guess who they were? The Amalekites. And if you remember the battle that took place at Rephidim, where Moses held up the staff, and as long as Moses was holding up the staff, the Israelite army below, who was engaged in battle, they would win as long as Moses held the staff up. But when he lowered it, then they started to lose. And so Aaron and Hur came along to stand with Moses to keep that staff up and ensure the victory that was being brought by the goodness of God, but engineered under the leadership of Joshua down below. And do you know who that battle was being fought with? The Amalekites. And by the grace of God, the Amalekites were defeated soundly that day. And the Lord instructed Moses with these words, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. What? What does the Lord want written? That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God sets himself up as being the enemy that the Amalekites never want to have. He is going to bring it down upon them. Deuteronomy 25 records the Lord giving the command to Israel to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, years and years later, the Amalekites have not been blotted out. But new King Saul is commissioned by God to do just that. To go against the Amalekites and destroy them utterly and completely and to blot out their memory from under heaven. But that was where the failure of King Saul took place. He was specifically told to spare nothing of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3 records the Lord's instructions to Saul, where the Lord said this to him, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And though Saul killed many of the Amalekites, we know this at least. He spared the king, whose name was Agag. It was on this occasion that God rejected Saul from being king. And there, hundreds of years later, we have this descendant of Agag named Haman popping up in Persia, seemingly out of the blue, and he goes straight to the top. He is promoted in the kingdom. As the narration moves forward from Mordecai's act of allegiance and we cross over into a new chapter, our longing and our hope is to see Mordecai rewarded for his loyalty and his defense of the king. And so we might read those words, "And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman." Haman? Wait a minute. Yes, Haman. Not Mordecai? No, Haman. And who is Haman? Oh, Haman is the Agagite. The Agagite? Well, wasn't it Agag and an Amalekite? And aren't the Amalekites among the most notorious enemies of the people of God? And hasn't God declared his enmity with the Amalekites? Yes, that is who Haman is. And yes, that is who the Amalekites are. And yes, Haman, the Agagite, is the one who gets promoted. Not only did the king promote him, he promoted him to second place in the kingdom. He gave him a throne. He set him above all the other officials in Ahasuerus' administration. And he commanded all the king's servants who were at the king's gate to bow down and pay homage to Haman. This is just not right. this just cannot be. You find yourself living in that day and time and realizing if you're Mordecai, what of all the things that could happen in my life? This has to be among the most unthinkable and unimaginable. This is not the way things are supposed to turn out. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Mordecai forgotten and Haman the Amalekite promoted. And he is a descendant of a people that God has promised to exterminate. Where is God? And what is he doing? That's what the writer, bringing these details to our attention of this historical series of events, wants us to be thinking at this moment. Where is God and what is he doing? Don't you feel in your life sometimes just like that? The unthinkable happens constantly. And in the world in which we've lived, we have seen the unthinkable happen in a country that was founded like this one was founded, to come from where it started to where it is today. It's mind-boggling. And it is seems to be set on a pace and taking a direction that is moving faster, further every single day in that direction of completely turning its back upon God and truth and righteousness. Don't you know that Mordecai was like, what is going on? He's a faithful administrator in the king's gate. He selflessly raised his uncle's daughter as his own. He spared the king's life by warning of the assassination attempt. Promotion time comes and the Agagite gets promoted to second in the kingdom. God, have you forgotten your people? Have you forgotten your promise with regard to the Amalekites? I mean, here we are in exile because we disobeyed you. And here's this guy now over us who you hate, whose people you've declared war against, really? Well, Mordecai couldn't bring himself to bow. And you can sort of understand why he didn't do that when you understand the background. He could not pay homage to this man and whom he represented. It cut against his sense of nationality. It cut against his sense of family. Saul might have spared the Amalekite king, but Mordecai was not about to pay homage to one. And that resistance leads next in this text to an absurd vendetta. And I'm talking about the vendetta of Haman against not only Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's relatives, all of his people, the Jews. Now, when you read that text, it's interesting because it seems like if it weren't for the king's servants at the king's gate, none of this would have come about. This recognition that Mordecai had, that Haman had, that Mordecai wasn't bowing before him. There's this persistence on the part of the king's servants who want to know a satisfying explanation from Mordecai as to why he won't bow for Haman. I mean, the king has commanded that it happen, and Haman and Mordecai refuses. And so the king's servants say, "Why aren't you bowing? Why aren't you bowing?" At some point in the flow of events, Mordecai has told them, "I'm a Jew," as though that should explain the whole thing. But they don't get it, and they continue to press him, and finally they go to Haman and say, "That guy over there is not bowing for you." And he's a Jew, by the way. It's a blow to pride when you feel like people do not honor you properly. So Haman was a little more than ticked off at Mordecai. As we're going to learn about Haman, he's quite a narcissistic fellow. So it's no wonder that he became so infuriated. He was filled with, the Bible says, fury. And he determined to enact that fury on more than just Mordecai. He determined to retaliate by exterminating all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. Now keep in mind, how big was this kingdom? We learned at the very beginning, it's from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. That includes Judah, where a number of Jews had returned when God raised up Cyrus and sent them back to rebuild the temple. All of them were under the hostility and hatred of Haman. It was a determination that he made to retaliate by exterminating all these Jews, to commit genocide. Remember that Ahasuerus' empire stretched this far and had this many people. This would be a staggering thing. Now, just to let us in on Haman's worldview, where he goes to for guidance, we have this little thing inserted here about the casting of lots. You know, he's consulting probably the equivalent of a pair of dice to see when he should implement his plan. And acting upon that superstition, he goes forth. That tells us, for one thing, where his confidence is not and what drives this man. And so then he comes and he pitches his proposal to the king, and he starts with truth, but he moves to complete falsehood. He is a deceiver. And see, there is a certain people, he says to the king, that are spread throughout the provinces of Persia, the Jews. That's true. He says their laws are different from all other peoples, and that's true. Partly, mostly, although not exactly, completely, but then comes this out lie. They do not keep the king's laws. Not true at all. I mean, they were living relatively peacefully. I mean, the only example we have at this point was Mordecai's refusal to bow for Haman. That's all it took for Haman. So, this is a case that Haman makes to King Ahasuerus to exterminate these people. At the end, it's built upon a lie. The insinuation is that if you want to keep peace in the empire, if you want to preserve power in the kingdom, these people must be eradicated. They must go. And in seeking to get the go-ahead from the king, Haman pledges. Have you noticed? He pledged to contribute 10,000 talents of silver to the king's treasury. Well, on the surface, that just sounds like it's got to be a lot of money. But if we look at it in the context of history, that was more than a lot of money. It was more than half of the income from the entire empire in a year. It's a staggering amount that should tell you, if you knew anything about it in the day, you'd say, that's impossible. And everybody should know it. But he's making this outlandish promise to give something to the king that he's never going to be able to deliver on, and everybody knows it. That's just an important detail to bear in mind as we're thinking through these things. I'm going to draw this to a head here in a second. As a result of his arguments, well, I don't even know if he's listened to the arguments. This king, his mind seems always somewhere else. There are several questions that could have occurred to him to pose to Haman, like, exactly who are these people? And what laws are they breaking? And what trouble are they causing? And how many of them are there? Won't it hurt the tax base of the empire if we kill a whole segment of the population? And from where are you going to get this silver that you promise to give me? I mean, the king is as short-sighted as ever, but he gives Haman his signet ring to set the extermination into motion. He basically says, here you go. You can act with my power and authority. You know, that's what we do every time that we give in to the temptations of Satan. We listen to his empty promises. We listen to his false promises of what our sin is going to bring us. And then we give him our signet ring in a sense. Say, do it. He's the one that's standing by us saying, do it, do it, do it. And we finally give in to him. And that's the equivalent of what Haman did here. The effective mail service sent far and wide the decree of an upcoming day upon which all Jews were to be annihilated, including young and old, women and children. This vendetta is absurd. And the absurdity of this vendetta is reflected by the hostility of the edict, the decree that was sent all over the place. Did you catch the instructions? They were to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. I mean, one of those imperatives would have been sufficient. But it is clear that there's more than just a law that's driving this thing here. There's hatred and hostility. Destroy and kill and annihilate these Jews. But notice also, what else were they to do? Take their stuff. Take all their stuff. This was about carrying out a hate-fueled plan of vengeance. No wonder there was confusion in the city. What? Kill the Jews? Why the Jews? Why such venom? What have they done? It's like the days of Hitler and his determination to try to exterminate the world from all the Jews. And I mean, he had his reasons, but everybody says, well, what is his thing with the Jews? Why such hatred? And I'd suggest to you that the same spirit operative in Hitler was operative right here in the heart of Haman. The hate for the people of God. Whether you understand them that way or not, this is the devil working behind the scenes to eliminate people called by his name. Meanwhile, Haman and the king go to the bar to have a drink. And there's apparent peace in the palace, but there's turmoil in the city. Those who authored the turmoil appear to be drinking it up and oblivious to what's really going on. Things are absolutely out of whack. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Everything in this account cries out that this is not the way things are supposed to be. The wrong man got the promotion, and now the wrong people are getting the shaft. Keep in mind, this book is written there first for God's people, the Jews, spread throughout the empire. They knew who the Agagite was. They knew why Mordecai was not willing to stand. And the question is not simply what feels good, but what is right. And it not only feels all wrong, it is all wrong. God's very word is set against the Amalekites, but this terrible, conceited, narcissistic, deceitful Amalekite got the promotion that should have been Mordecai's. He got the trust of the king when clearly he does not deserve it and gives in nothing but deception at his heart to get what he wants. He has lied to the king and misrepresented the Jews. He has issued a hate-filled attack on their existence. And in setting these matters before us, the text underscores for us the reality of the world in which we ourselves live. When we go out our door in the morning, we are stepping out into a world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are upside down. The good are trampled on and the evil are victors. And sometimes it's just more than we seem to be able to take. It heaps up in stacks and piles upon us. And the church experiences the hostility and the temptation and the pressure from the world. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not right. And there's a couple of things that I want to say to you in light of this connection and truth and how this relates to us. The first thing is this. The fundamental reason that the world is not the way it's supposed to be is human sin. The reason the Jews find themselves in this predicament is because of years and years and years of their own disobedience against God. But the world itself is out of whack for the same reason. The Jews are out of whack. The whole world is out of whack because of sin. We have a sin problem. Adam's sin in the garden plunged the entirety of humanity into sin. And that is not some disease coming within from without. It's a reality that is in the human heart. It is a reality that defined by resistance towards God, hostility to Him, and it's expressed in refusing and rejecting all that He commands for us to do. And it all started in the garden where there was one rule, and Adam and Eve refused to keep the one rule that God gave them to keep. And they ate of the tree. They ate of the fruit of that tree in defiance of His law. But why did they? What moved them to do it? The tempter who came to them, just like Haman came to Ahasuerus, with an argument. God knows, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll be just like him. And he's a selfish kind of guy, and he doesn't want you to have the same knowledge he does. You just eat that fruit, and you'll be like him. That's the devil. And they listen to the lies. They believe the lies and they sinned. And at that moment, everything stopped being the way it was supposed to be. And that's why we live in a world today where things are not the way that they're supposed to be. We live in a world that despises the light because their deeds are evil. The world despises anything and anyone that stands in the way of its own agenda, which is a selfish pursuit of everything but the righteousness and glory of God. And the greatest example of things not being the way they ought to be occurred when human beings put the Son of God on a cross. When the Jews themselves yelled out to their only hope and king, crucify him, crucify him. When he was beaten and crowned with thorns. I mean, he came in love. He came in mercy, but the world would not have him because he also came in holiness and he also came in righteousness. The only offense of Jesus was to expose the fact that human beings are sinners, and so we crucified him. And yet in that crucifixion, God is at work, always working. Always working even when it looks like he's not. And he is working through the crucifixion which he himself ordained from the beginning of time to redeem sinners to himself. God accomplishes his purpose even through human sin and human hate. And do not think that the essence of humanity has changed one bit from the day that humanity hung Jesus on the cross. If it rejected Jesus, it will reject those who faithfully follow him as well. And that rejection will be fueled by the same hate and fury that fueled the hostility of Haman. It shouldn't surprise you when you look out into the world and there's this growing, increasing hostility towards believers in Christ. Let it not surprise you when there's social pressure, when there's going to be economic pressure, legal pressure that is going to come upon us. You know, and here we are living in the country, in the world that right now we seem to have the most freedom. But those freedoms, if the trajectory of our nation and government carries on in its current state, it's going to be, you know, I'm not trying to say, oh, tomorrow things are going to come fall. Things have, they're moving in a direction that they've been moving for some time. And here's a warning. Just get ready. Because if you're not ready, when it comes along, it sweep you away too. And sweep you away into its current and pull you away. And I tell you these things, not just, I don't want to depress people. I don't like to go away sad, like, oh my goodness. But you know what? The Bible says, woe to those who say peace when there is no peace. Truth is what you need. Reminders of the way the world is. And you know, the truest joy in the life of a person is not some person who walks around like a Hazarus, oblivious to the turmoil that there is in the city while you're sitting at the bar drinking a beer. The truest peace that you can know actually can reside in the hearts of those who are experiencing the confusion if they are anchored on and riveted to the Word of God and the person of God and have the hope of God filling their hearts that though things are not the way they're supposed to be, there is coming a day when everything is going to be turned right side up. And things will be the way they are supposed to be. Because the King Jesus, who went to the right hand of the throne of God, who reigns even now, his rule is going to be established. The King who, according to the Psalms, as I was reading this morning, in my regular trek through the Psalms, righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne. He doesn't reign willy-nilly, and he is not wooed by false promises of a bribe. He rules in accord with righteousness because he is holy. And he is coming. And the world that is so upside down now will one day be turned right side up. His rule, his kingdom will be exerted. And his reign will be recognized by every tribe and tongue and nation, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will not forget his word. That promise about the Amalekites, God's not forgotten this. And though Moses and the people failed to carry it out, and though Saul failed to carry it out, God will not fail to carry out his word. He will accomplish his purpose. Another reality of the world in which we live is the devil, which really, without he seeing the word devil or Satan, we see Satan and we see the devil in this passage. The devil comes on the scene in our lives just like Haman came on the scene in this book, seemingly out of nowhere. When least expected, the roaring lion pounces in order to devour. You know, Jesus speaks of Satan with this warning. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Does that sound like something that we read in this passage this morning? What was that edict that was given, that decree that was supposed to be carried out on the Jews? Kill, destroy, annihilate, and take their stuff. Steal, kill, and destroy. the embodiment, the personality, the principle of evil that lives and resides in the heart of Satan is brought to our attention through the person of Haman. The letters that were sent, dripping with the juices of the hostility of the heart of Haman. And reminding us of the ways of Satan. He hates God. And he will attack and go after everything and anything related to him. And here's how he does it. He looks for an opportune moment. Just like Haman looked for the right time with the king to pitch his plan. And Satan looks for the right moment, and seemingly out of nowhere, when least expected and most vulnerable, the lion, the roaring lion, pounces. The opportune moment, often it's when you're feeling sorry for yourself, probably like Haman, like Mordecai was feeling about himself, no doubt, in those days. He missed the promotion. An Amalekite was promoted instead. Now he's supposed to bow in homage. You got to be kidding. Beware when you are feeling low. Because that's the time when it's just going to be, sometimes you feel like you're already low. And the lows just keep coming. And you are tempted to throw in the towel. But don't. It may be depression. It may be confusion. It may be sorrow upon sorrow. Don't give it up. The ways of the devil are to throw things into confusion. Do not, therefore, doubt in the murkiness what God has shown you in the light. Secondly, when the devil comes, he attacks. And he attacks again. And he attacks again. He's always looking for an opportune moment. Don't think if he leaves you for a time that he's never coming back. We see this exemplified for us in the fact that here's the Amalekite now for the third time in the Bible coming against the people of God. The devil did not give up at the cross. He's defeated, but he's not given up yet. And he's going to come against God's people again and again and again. Don't think that you will escape him. As long as the Amalekites were not decisively defeated, they would keep coming back with a determination to defeat God's people. And the devil will be back until the day that Jesus completes his defeat. So you and I need to be on the alert. And then what does he do when he comes? He tempts, just like he tempted Ahasuerus and got Ahasuerus to go along with his plan. He is a persuasive tempter. But his arguments are false and deceptive. And so how do you recognize it when the devil's tempting you? You have to be riveted. You have to be anchored in the Word of God to recognize the lies of the devil. When he promises you 10,000 talents of silver, when he promises you, you just be just like God. When he promises you satisfaction, when he promises you joy and delight that he cannot deliver. Know now, the only satisfaction and joy and delight you ever truly will have in the essence of your heart is when you are rightly related with the God of this universe, your sins are forgiven, and you are in fellowship with the King of Kings, worshiping before his throne. That's where delight was. Anything else that the world holds out, that Satan holds out, it's a lie. Don't mistake it. Know the Word. That's how you be attentive to the schemes of the devil. You see, how did he come to tempt Ahasuerus? He came as a friend. He came to help. He came to give advice for how he could strengthen his kingdom, to make the empire a better place. He came as a drinking buddy. But he spoke lies. And Ahasuerus listened. He did not think critically. He's just like Eve in the garden. Didn't ask the devil questions. Just listened to his rhetoric. Believed his word, and ate the fruit. And so what did Ahasuerus do? Here you go. Here you go, Haman. Here's my signet ring. Go out and do it. Every time you and I give into temptation, we're essentially giving our heart over to Satan. Saying, here's my signet ring. I'm going to act with your authority. I'm going to do what you want me to do. You're mine. Command me what to do, and I'll do it. Who wants to be the slave of Satan? But that's what we do when we give into temptation. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. However, I remind you that things are not always going to be this way. One day soon, things are going to be the way they ought to be. Jesus Christ is going to part the eastern sky. He is going to assert his authority. This rebellious world is truly going to be thrown into confusion. And they are going to be eating and drinking and making merry. And all of a sudden, the reality of the one that they have rejected, refused, and denied is going to break upon them. Do you want it to be breaking upon you, or do you want to welcome him as king? The only way to be ready to welcome him as king is to be his right now. Repent of sin and trust in Jesus. He will gather his church, his persecuted ones. Yes, they are going to be persecuted. They will reign then with him in righteousness and justice for all eternity. And those who have exerted themselves against the Lord and his people will be consigned to the lake that burns with fire. And what is our job? Our job is to warn them. Our mission is to point the world to Christ. Even if the world despises us as it despised Jesus, we are to love them because Jesus loved us that way. And even if we are scattered abroad like the saints in Acts chapter 8, let us preach the word as we are being scattered. So that joy, see, that was a powerful thing. Everywhere they go, they're being scattered, but everywhere they go, they preach and they work, and the works of the Lord result in joy in the city. We need to preach the word so that joy can replace the confusion in the world today. And when he comes, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving us such vivid pictures that illustrate and proclaim to us your goodness, your greatness, and your power that prepare us for daily living in a world where things are upside down. And oh, how we look to the day when you'll set things right side up. We rest in you. We trust in you. Have our hearts compel us to go with the good news that you've given us and not to be beaten down and give up in the face of the world in which we live, Lord. To you be all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.